Now, shall we read then in the Gospel by Matthew tonight, chapter 16? The Gospel by Matthew, chapter 16, if you have a testament. Now, these leaders of the Jews came to the Lord, and so we read these words. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? Now, chapter 24, please. 24th chapter of Matthew, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? That was the overthrow of the temple. He didn't answer that question here. The second question they asked, he did answer. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or better, the end of the age? Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no one deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. As you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences, that is, outbreaks of diseases, and earthquakes in many places. All these are the beginning of the sorrows. Now, let us read, please, at verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, in the Gospel by Luke, chapter 21, very interesting part of the Word of God, because this part tells us of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Lord 40 years before it took place. So when I read tonight, you'll know that I'm speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 20, And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And then we have the happenings that took place at that day, and verse 24 brings us up to the present hour. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Then we have the signs of his coming again. There shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, one other reading, please, in the last book in our Bible, chapter 22. The very last words of the Savior from heaven. The previous sentence of 22 says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And then we have this last invitation in the gospel. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now the Lord will, I have no doubt in my mind, bless to us what we have read tonight. For some days I have been thinking that an occasion might arise in these gospel meetings when I would have an impression to speak a little about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this subject has been specially laid upon my heart for this evening. It's one of the greatest subjects that's possible to present to an audience. To those of us who are saved, there's nothing so thrilling to our hearts. The prospect to see the Lord again. He is coming very soon. And those in the gathering who are not saved, I know of no subject more solemn for you. In my own case, I remember that when it was preached, I was more troubled at the preaching of the coming again of the Lord Jesus the second time than any other message that I would listen to. And we are very, very near the coming of the Lord this evening. It's the message of the whole Bible, the coming of Christ. In the Old Testament, we could write over it, He is coming. All the prophets pointed to the arrival of the Savior into the world. And then beyond His arrival as the Savior, to the last great mountain peak, His coming to reign supreme as the Messiah of Israel. He is coming. When we read the Gospels, we can write over them, He has come. He has already been here. He came as the Savior the first time in lowly guise. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And after He had finished that mighty work for which He came on that occasion, He returned by way of the empty tomb and the open sky from the Mount of Olives to the very presence of God. And He is there this evening, a man in the glory, the Savior of sinners. Over the epistles and the book of the Revelation we can write, He is coming again. He's coming back. So the message of the Bible is, He is coming. He has come, and He's coming again. The coming again of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Now this was very much upon the heart of the Savior ere He went to Calvary, and He gave two great messages concerning His second coming on the very eve of going to the cross. Almost His last words. And I read a little in Matthew chapter 24 concerning the message that he gave on the Mount of Olives to a few disciples that were gathered around him. And there he announced that he was coming back again to this old earth. But before he would descend into it, terrible days would take place, and the world would be out of gear. Violence and rebellion would be the order of the day. And in the midst of it, he would descend to take judgment upon the world and to set up and establish a wonderful kingdom, the millennial reign, the 1,000 years, when he will reign from sea to sea as the Prince of Peace. Must have been a thrilling thing for them to listen to the Lord as he outlined the future for Israel and the future for the world, and that he who soon would wear the crown of thorns would wear the diadem of universal monarchy and reign supreme. And then in the silence of the upper room, a few days later, in the very night while he was being betrayed, with a few of his own gathered around him, he told them something that hitherto had been a secret, that prior to his coming to earth to judge, he was going to come secretly to the world and remove out of the world his own blood-bought people. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare that place, I will come again." Nothing to do with death or revival. The person of Christ, "I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So here he gives us the two parts of his second coming. He's coming firstly out of heaven, and he will stop somewhere in the midair between heaven and earth. And at that moment, silently and secretly, he will remove from the graves of sea and land and every living one on earth, saved by the precious blood, and all that mighty company will be translated. It will be all over in the twinkling of an eye, and they'll be with Christ, which is far better. And then, following their removal, will come those awful days when men will long for death and death shall flee from them, the days that we call the Great Tribulation. And then following that awful time, he will come in judgment and he will reign from sea to sea. Now I read in Matthew 16 a very interesting passage of the Word of God that I want to speak about tonight. And the Lord Jesus was tempted by these Pharisees. They came tempting him and desiring that he would show them a sign. And the Lord Jesus said, "How is it that in the evening when the sky is red, you're able to forecast by the signs in the heavens that tomorrow will be fair weather? And in the morning, the sign in the sky is that it's red and glowing, and the evident answer is a storm is brewing, a storm is coming. There's a morning coming without a cloud. There's a storm coming of terrible destruction." When they gaze upon the heavens, they were able to read the signals relative to physical storm and physical daybreak. And he said, "How is it that you can read the face of the heavens? Can you not discern the signs of the times?" Now what the Lord is saying is this, that in view of his coming again into the world, there will be many, many evidences that those days are drawing near. The sky will be red and lowering. And I needn't tell you tonight even you're not converted, even you have no knowledge of these things, any person looking out into the world in 1987 can see that the sky is red and lowering. And men feel that the storm is coming. What I read in Luke 21 is fulfilled today in our very ears. Men's hearts failing them for fear, looking for those things that are coming into the world. Distress of nations with perplexity. And everywhere we look, there's perplexity. The perplexity of the situation is beyond our finite minds to fully comprehend tonight. And we believe that there are signs that we're very near the coming again of our blessed Lord. But the amazing thing is this, that all these signs have to do with His coming back to the Mount of Olives to reign supreme. There are no signs given relative to His coming at the rapture into the air to take His blood-bought people away out of a world that's going to be under judgment. There is therefore now no judgment to fall upon them that are in Christ Jesus. God hath not appointed us to wrath. 1 Thessalonians says, chapter 5, God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so not a believer here will ever have to meet those awful judgments that are coming into the world. But there's no sign of the rapture. There's nothing to be fulfilled. But the thing that moves my heart is this, that as we look out over this world, especially into the Middle East, we see the alignment of prophetic program. The evidences of future signs that will be more manifest. We have the seed before our eyes today. False Christs. There are 8 men in the world that claim to be Jesus Christ today. The first time in the history of Christendom that 8 men would rise up at one time and claim to be Christ. And some of them have millions of followers. We have arrived too in the time of pestilence, terrible diseases, with all the advances in medical science. God strikes the world with pestilence. It's a forerunner of those awful diseases that will be after the church is gone. And we're living in an age when there are wars and rumors of wars, and men dying in every part of the world in rebellion and anarchy, and youth out of line, and modernism and the denying of the faith once for all given to the saints, and materialism and worldliness and departure from the grand old book, all things that are going to be more in evidence after Christ has taken the salt of the earth away. And if we can see these things before our eyes now, it would tell me that we must be very near the moment when we'll hear the bridegroom's voice. And in light of that, I would say to you who are not saved, therefore be ye also ready. If I was unsaved tonight, no one would get me to leave this building if I was in any doubt about my eternal soul salvation. Because tomorrow night the hall may be in darkness. We couldn't promise to have a meeting tomorrow evening. The Lord Jesus may come tonight, and then it will be over and the door will be shut. I hope that you will be on the inside, saved by precious blood. That's the objective that I have in bringing these solemn matters to your attention tonight. Now, usually when we speak of the signs of the times, we have in mind the economic conditions, the political world, and the general conditions socially and the rebellion and the indifference to divine things and the clamoring in the minds of men for that great leader to lead them out of economic disaster. The world is looking for the beast tonight, and Israel is looking for the false prophet, looking for the true prophet, but they're going to have the false prophet first. And so tonight, the world is being conditioned for Antichrist, and he may be already in the world, for aught we know. We're living in very, very sad and solemn days, just prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And these are many of the signs that we anticipate and look at, and as we gaze at the world everywhere we go, we believe that there's evidences that things are winding down, and that the last of the sand of the hourglass of grace will soon run through. Maybe tonight the bridegroom's voice will be heard from the heavens. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. We which are alive and remain, together with those that have fallen asleep, shall be raptured, caught up, to meet the Lord in the air. What a blessed day that will be. The only sad thing is that we'd be leaving many loved ones behind us. Maybe a wife here would be leaving her husband. Maybe a husband leaving his wife, leaving some of our children, leaving behind the dearest on earth. We'll never think of them again in the way we do now. It's a wonderful thing that we shall be changed, and we'll never think about our sons and daughters and loved ones as we do now. In bodies of flesh and blood we say, how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? But if the Lord should come tonight, it'll be all changed as far as we're concerned. But they will be unchanged, and they will remember us. There's many a girl will be bereaved of all her family. You can hardly imagine what it's like when we lose one loved one. But imagine a family losing father and mother in one day, as some have done in car accidents and other ways. Children have been left and their whole families taken. But if the Lord were to come tonight, there will be some that will lose the most of their loved ones because they're associated with a large circle of believing people. And the earth will be emptied of every single believer. And you'll be left here, in this great city, to await the thunderings of God's divine wrath. These are solemn things to think about and very, very seldom heard in the preaching of the gospel anymore. I remember that the early brethren all preached these things. And yet today, we very seldom have these matters brought to bear upon the unconverted, the realities of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to speak of a sign that no one can gainsay, a sign that everyone has to believe, a sign that everyone has to believe. Not a sign economically or politically so much, but I'm going to speak of the sign of expectancy. The scriptural phraseology would be imminence. It means nearness. It means expectancy awakened in the heart. And today there is that spirit of imminence. The spirit of expectancy has never been in the world before since the Lord went away as it is now. I want to point to a few avenues where we get this sign of the time, the sign of expectancy. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when those early Christians of the first century, when they were saved, They turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And every single believer in the first century lived in a constant expectancy that Christ would come in their day. For instance, the apostle said, "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them that have fallen asleep." And he linked himself amongst those that expected to be living when Christ would come. Philippians 3 said, "We look for the Savior." And that word means we earnestly strain our eye to catch a glimpse of Him. The man at the beginning gazed after Him as He went to heaven. And those believers, they continually looked upward, expecting at any moment to hear His voice. They lived in constant expectancy. Their motto was, perhaps today. But when the bridegroom tarried, indifference marked the centuries of time, and all down the Middle Ages the hope was even lost. And traditional views and man-made ideas arose, and men lost the hope of that blessed appearing of our Lord Jesus into the air-free people. In the last days, that truth was revived again, and partially lost again. 120 years ago, it was preached in every gathering. 50 years ago, it was preached in every gathering. There never was a conference went by, but these matters were presented to the Lord's people. And then it faded away. The prophetic Advent character of the coming of the Lord faded away. But in the last few years, the expectancy has again come back. And everywhere I go, in every assembly, in every city, in every country that I've traveled to, every place where I have been in the last 5 years, I find that the Lord's people, when they're sitting around at home, it's one of the things that is often said, the coming of the Lord must be very, very near. I was visiting some older Christians here in Vancouver, and I noticed that that was what they were thinking about. The coming of the Lord is very, very near. They haven't access to what's going on around them, but there is that spirit of expectancy. And that's one of the signs that the bridegroom is near. Revelation 22, he said, "I'm the bright and morning star." The coming of the Lord is like the morning star. And we read those words, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come. Come, Lord Jesus, and take us home." One of the works of the Holy Spirit in the last days is to produce in the hearts of the people of God a longing for the rapture. And so we look up and we say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," the spirit of expectancy among believers. But I want to speak of the spirit of expectancy in relationship to another great people, the people of Israel. Now, this wouldn't be the time or place, nor would I have the time to do it, to outline the history of that wonderful people, the Jew. I was in Australia some time ago in a place called Toowoomba, and I went down the street and I met, there was an Australian came up there, a big fellow. They're kind of rough people, those Australians in the backwoods there. And he stopped me and said, "You're the preacher up in the gospel hall here in Toowoomba." I said, "Yes." He said, "You know, I don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God." Well, I said, you're not alone. There's many people in other countries share the same view. Well, he said, give me a definite proof that the Bible is the Word of God. I said, how many proofs do you want and how long will you give me? Well, he said, 5 proofs will be enough, and I'll give you 5 minutes to think them out. So we stood together. Well, I said, what would you think of 16 million proofs in 30 seconds? He said, you can't do it. Well, I said, I'll quote you the words of Frederick the Great. When he asked these counselors, what was the greatest proof that the Bible was the Word of God? They said, the Jew. And I said, there are 16 million Jews in this world, and every one of them is a living proof that the Bible is the Word of God. And I began to show them from the Bible the history of that ancient people and all that was prophesied in relation to their scattering. In Luke 21, I read that they'll be scattered abroad on the face of the world, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And I pointed out how all these events were taking place just now, a scattered people, but they had never lost their identity wherever they were found. The Zionist movement had for its text these words, there's a land without a people, and there's a people without a land. Give the land without a people to the people without a land. And I needn't go into the wonderful history that 600 years before Christ, they were overridden by Gentile nations, and over that land for many, many centuries, the power of the Roman Empire, and then the power of the Turk, right down until Allenby marched in and the British Mandate took place at the end of World War I. And then in 1948, by a statute of the United Nations, Israel was recognized for the first time in history for over 2,000 years to be a nation. I stood on Rothschild Boulevard in Tel Aviv, near to the flagstaff, where the flag of David, the Star of David, was raised the 14th of May, 1948. And the coat of arms, which was is the prayer cloth of the rabbis, with its blue borders, and the olive leaf, the 2 olive leaves upon it, and the beautiful menorah, the golden lampstand, and in the wonderful Hebrew language below that is the word in Hebrew, Israel. And whenever that coat of arms and that flag was erected, they sang their ancient anthem, means in our language, the hope of Israel. And thousands of them stood there and sang the hope of Israel, the first time recognized as a nation. Now in that land, there are many things that are taking place. There are 3 million there today in that land. But there are 13 million Jews in other lands. But they're going back every day. And they're beginning to cause the ancient valleys to blossom like a rose. We often hear of the sign of Israel, their preservation and their resuscitation. It's not the full resuscitation, but it's a forerunner of it. One would imagine at least that God is showing us what can be done, and the flag flying and their preservation from their enemies all around them, and the many things that are seen there, the prosperity in the land. But one of the things that simply amazes me is the ecological change in the land of Palestine. Over all those centuries when the Turks were in control, those plains of Sharon and the hills of Samaria and around the sea were simply deserts. All desert land. I stood at Megiddo, at the plain of Armageddon, and it's just a desert at one time. But it's not a desert today. Because God began to do something 30 years ago, a miracle. He began to send upon that land what is known as the early and the latter rains. They never had the early and the latter rains for centuries and centuries, just a barren desert. And suddenly, God began to send the early and the latter rains. I was there in the early rains. I never saw rain like it, even in Vancouver. It fell on that land. It's tremendous. And in Australia, I have seen the rain fall there until the main road became a river. And people were out in their bathing suits trying to get their cars out of the water. It was absolutely tremendous. I'd never seen the like of it, like monsoons in Queensland. But there in Israel was rain, tremendous rain. And in studying this matter, I found that the water level has risen 30 feet in the last 30 years, producing fertility in those plains of Sharon and in the fields of Megiddo, until we have the whole place covered in banana groves and orange trees and figs and vines that spread their way over those ancient hills. What is God doing? He's preparing that land for the population that one day will be there. When again every man will dwell under his own vine, and every man will dwell under his own fig. Now what I found amongst Jews, wherever I go in talking to them, in any land, they have expectancy. There was a large gathering of Orthodox Jews some time ago in Jerusalem, and one of the findings of that gathering was this: we are expecting the Messiah before the end of the century. They're expecting the Messiah, and they're waiting to see him. It's the longing of every Orthodox Jew to see the Messiah. As they wail up that wall, they long for a temple, and they long for their king. But before they receive him, they're going to receive the false king. He'll come with forged documents. Jesus said, "I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not." When the other will come in his own name, him you will receive. They're going to receive the lamb-like beast, and he may be in the world tonight. But they're waiting. It's one of the signs of the times. The expectancy in Israel is lain dormant for centuries. They were swallowed up in the little nations and great continents of this world. But now they long to go back. And they're going back. And their whole interest is there in the upbuilding of the state of Israel, waiting. The eye of the world is the nation of Israel. And Jerusalem is the pupil. Jerusalem is the center of the world, geographically. It's the center of the world of redemption. It was there he was crucified beyond its gate. And one day, it will be the center of the world's glorious reign of the King, when it'll become the city of the great King. And that moment is very, very near. Are you saved tonight? Have you been born again? We're living in tremendous days. Now, there's another people that are waiting, an interesting people. There are 600 million of them in this world. They're the cousin of the Jew, the Arab, joined by the Persians and the Pakistanis and the Moroccans. The power of Muslim and of Islam, 600 million of them in this world. It's a sight to see thousands of them bowing down with their face in the dust towards their holy Mecca 5 times a day. Islam means subjection, submission, revenge upon their enemies, death to all that will not bow to Muhammad as the prophet of God. What a solemn religion that is, in all its sadness. There's no joy in it. Well, I found something out about my research into Islam and into the doctrines of Muhammad and the teachings of the Quran, and I found this. They expect a Messiah. They expect a Messiah. He is called the Ayatollah. The word Ayatollah means the Holy One. Today they have an Ayatollah there in Iran, the Ayatollah Khomeini. He's a holy man. All the war is on the grounds of what they claim to be holiness. He's a very unholy man. But as far as they're concerned, he's their holy leader, the Ayatollah Khomeini. And there are many other Ayatollahs in Pakistan, in Morocco, in Turkey, and in the different states the Arab world has, they all have their Ayatollahs. But when they met in Pakistan 2 years ago, their findings was, we are looking and expecting the Ayatollah that will take over world government. They're looking for the Ayatollah. The Messiah that Israel looks for is a Messiah that will come in pomp and majesty, with personality and dignity. But the Ayatollah that these men are waiting for is a king of a fierce countenance. You know, when you read the prophecy of Daniel, you learn that there's a third man going to appear in this world, and that's the king of the fierce countenance, the king of the north, the Assyrian. An Arab, I believed all my life that the king of the fierce countenance is an apostate Muslim. That the Antichrist is an apostate Jew. And that the beast is an apostate Christian. Because not only is Islam waiting, but the nations of Western civilization are waiting. And so the 10 kingdoms that have joined in the European Economic Community, they're waiting for a leader. They're waiting for a man that will be able to handle the economy of the Western world. The balance of the yen and the mark and the dollar is troubling those in high places in finances today, and they're looking for someone
with authority and ability to lead the Western world. They're waiting for a man. The world is waiting. They're going to receive three men before the man comes. The first man will be the new Roman emperor over the Western world. The second man will be the Antichrist in Israel. The third man will be the king of the fierce countenance. And behind him, the Soviets and the yellow hordes of China. The yellow races, the kings from the rising of the sun. And one day they'll all start to march to that ancient land for the Battle of Armageddon. We're on the eve of these things tonight. I haven't a doubt in my mind. I've read the scriptures very, very carefully that we're nearing the coming of the King. Waiting. Expecting. Saints are waiting. Israel's waiting. The Muslim world is waiting. The Western world is waiting. Creation is waiting. The groan of creation is heard. In the forests, there's not a bird singing its original note. There's not an animal fulfilling the purpose for which it was created in this world. The whole world has been subjected to vanity because of the fall. And the world of animal life is waiting, waiting for the Prince of Peace. There's another one that's waiting, the Lord Himself. Yonder in the sky He waits to be gracious. He is not slack concerning His promises. Men count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so this long day of grace, which is not in the program at all, nowhere in the Bible do we read of this interval from the death of Christ until He comes for the church. It's a timeless gap. It's a program that's not recorded anywhere in the Bible as to its duration. And in the mercy and kindness of God, has been lengthened almost 2,000 years. And the Savior waits tonight. Young man, I want to say, He's waiting now. The Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. He died for sinners. He rose again. He has sent the gospel into all the world, but the world doesn't want it tonight. Very few are receiving it. The most of people are living for the materialistic things that seem to satisfy. And amidst all the darkness and unrest of our times, tonight you're given a golden opportunity. The text behind me is still true. Tomorrow it may not be true for you at all. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God wants you to have it tonight, because tomorrow may not be. Whenever the saints sing that old hymn, it always causes me to bow my head and ask that someone will be saved. God's house is filling fast, yet there is room. Some soul may be the last, yet there is room. Yes. Soon salvation's day from you may pass away. Then grace no more will say, yet there is room. I was preaching this in Eglinton Avenue in my home assembly some years ago. There's a young man in this assembly who's a Jew in Richmond here. And I pointed down to him that night. I didn't know he was a Jew. And I said, young man, the last soul to be saved may be tonight, and it might be a Jew. And you know, as he sat there, he told me afterwards, I felt those words ringing into my ears. A few nights later, he had trusted Christ, his personal Savior. That's our brother John's son-in-law here, a Jew that God saved by his grace. Some soul will be the last. Yet there is room. Yes, soon salvation's day from you will pass away. Then grace no more will say. Yet there is room. Savior's waiting tonight. The world's on the tiptoe of expectancy. Great events. The crash is coming. The thunders of wrath will soon disturb. The earthquakes. And this city's on a fault right down this coast. Part of the earthquakes following the rapture along these coasts, and the pestilence and the famines. The United States, with all its material wealth, an economist well up in the statistics was telling me recently that they're 6 weeks from famine. Only got food supplies for 6 weeks. 6 weeks from famine. There's a day coming when no one will be able to buy anything without the mark. I needn't tell you that we have everything heading up for the mark. We're losing our personality as far as government is concerned. We become a number. Every one of us, we're being conditioned for the day when one man can control the Western world. It's amazing, you know, when you go in with a Visa card into a little town in the backwoods of Australia. I went in and bought a watch I'm wearing with my Visa card. And away there, a girl pressed a button to see was my credit good in Canada. Amazing, isn't it? We don't think much about it. Listen, it tells me that we're in the last moments. I'm glad I'm saved tonight. Why waitest thou? Why are you waiting? All the day, lingering. And one of these days, young man, you're going to waken up. And the news will be dreadful in your ears. There's a lot of people in Vancouver won't care much. There are many ethnic groups that never heard what you have heard. Many people have never had the privilege. We had a young man here on Sunday night from Persia, a Shiite Muslim. He never had the privilege you had. And yet he came and told me, said, I learned a great deal in that meeting tonight. Some of these people get saved, and some of the Christians' children will be left behind. To ring the telephone and your mother doesn't answer, and to realize I've missed the whole affair, and I'm lost. I'm outside, and I want to say with the book in my hand, you'll never be saved. If the Lord should come tonight, it'll be too late. May God grant that before you sleep tonight, you might bow your knees and say, Lord Jesus, I need Thee. And Thou hast died for sinners. And I come and have it settled for time and eternity. He that believeth on Him hath everlasting life. God help you at 9 o'clock to trust the Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow before Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we trust that the words of the Savior might ring in every ear. Therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. It's absolutely true about His coming as the Son of God to the midair. He's coming in a moment when men are not aware of it, and when they look not for Him. And we which are alive and remain will be startled from our slumbers perhaps tonight and called to mount away into the air. And what a day it will be. Our problems will all be solved and our tears will be wiped away. We'll meet the loved ones gone before. Old age and sickness will never bother us again. And we'll see the Savior. Face to face shall I behold Him far beyond that starry sky. Face to face in all His beauty, I shall see Him by and by. What an awakening to be left behind. To find out, O God, that salvation's been missed, and that for some reason a mistake has been made. O God, we pray that not one here would be left at the coming of the Lord to go through those awful, terrible days of sorrow and distress, signs in the sun and in the moon, and the stars falling from heaven, the powers of the heavens shaken, and the mighty storms at sea, the sea and the waves roaring, and men's hearts failing them for fear at the thunders and at the earthquakes and at the spread of disease and famine, and the rising tide of wickedness and violence, when life means nothing, murders and rapes increasing, and violence all over this globe, and wars and rumors of wars, until marching millions will shed their blood in that plain of Megiddo. Oh, what a day it will be, the clash of nations. We're so thankful we're sick.